Well, if you would, please take your seats and open up your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. And in case you were wondering, you did hear correctly. My name is Mikey. I know it sounds odd when you look at me, a grown man and facial hair goes by Mikey, but it's true. So you don't have to worry about that. Be in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. Follow along with me as I read God's word this evening. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?' He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Brothers and sisters, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's go to him in prayer and ask that he would bless our time this evening. God in heaven, we thank you for the grace and the mercy that you have lavished upon us in your Son. We thank you for the life, the peace, the fellowship that we have in him, and the fellowship and the peace that we get to have with one another in light of our union with Christ. And we pray for our time together this evening that your Spirit would be at work through the preaching of your word to bring about encouragement where encouragement is needed, to bring about conviction where conviction is needed, and that in all things you would be glorified, that Christ would be exalted in our minds and in our hearts, and that we, your people, would be edified and built up. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, when prayers are thought to go unanswered, what do people tend to assume? When prayers are thought to go unanswered, or perhaps even just merely delayed, what do people often assume? Specifically, what do they often assume about God? Perhaps God's not listening. Perhaps God doesn't care. What do people tend to assume perhaps about themselves? Maybe I'm doing something wrong, and so God is silent with regard to me and my prayers. Maybe I need to try harder. Maybe there's something I'm just not doing right, and if I just do that thing, then God will grant me my request. Let me ask a follow-up to that. What do people often presume of God with respect to their prayer requests? I think many presume that God will always give what is asked. That God will always give what is asked, and God will always give what is asked when it's wanted. I think many presume to a fault that God owes them whatever that they ask. Jesus addresses both errors in these two parables. One parable corrects despair with regard to prayer, and the other corrects pride and self-righteousness with regard to prayer. As we look at these parables, we'll see Jesus point out two important truths with regard to prayer. One, we'll see Jesus point out the necessity of prayer. And number two, we'll see Jesus point out the proper manner of prayer. The necessity of prayer and the proper manner of prayer. Look again with me at Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. As we consider first the parable of the persistent widow and the necessity of prayer. In verse 1, we're told that he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray, that they ought to be continually in a mindfulness and habit of prayer and not lose heart. What does it mean to lose heart? To grow weary. And specifically, to grow weary in trusting the Lord, trusting in His character, trusting in His providence, trusting in His providence, trusting in His promises. What does it mean to lose heart? Often, to slowly drift into unbelief. And maybe not unbelief always outwardly by profession, but a sort of functional unbelief. That we may not say that we're drifting into unbelief or that we're no longer believing, but functionally, the way that we live, we are no longer believing, no longer trusting in the goodness of God and the promises of God. That's what it might look like to lose heart. And in context, Jesus was previously teaching on the future coming kingdom and the final judgment that is to come. And he points to this in verse 8 of chapter 18. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He's connecting this future kingdom and this final judgment that he had just expounded upon in chapter 17, and he connects it again to this parable of this persistent widow. And it's within this reality of waiting for consummation, this return of Christ and this consummation of the kingdom, that believers will be challenged. They will be challenged by various trials and tempted through much persecution to lose heart. This was the case to his audience in Luke chapter 18 that he's writing to, his apostles throughout the early church, and all of the believers throughout the first generation, first century of the church. And this continues to be the case. That while we wait for the Lord's return, while we wait for the consummation of all things, God's people, yes, as the gospel is advancing, We will be beset by affliction and trial and suffering and persecution. And Jesus is warning his audience, his hearers of this. And in light of that, to not lose heart and to persevere in prayer. And so he tells this parable of this persistent widow. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. What makes the widow a picture of true prayer? In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. We'll come back to this picture of the judge in a moment. But also in the city, there was a widow who kept coming to him, the judge, and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." She has no leverage. She has no resources. She has no status. She has an adversary, and rightly, she goes to the one that she should expect to grant her justice, to deal with this adversary. She knows that she cannot force justice all on her own. She's powerless to do it, so she goes to the one who has the power to deal justly. She goes to this judge. She can't force it. She can merely plead for it. This tells us something very, very important about prayer. What does biblical prayer assume? That we are not self-sufficient. But in the grand scheme of things, we are powerless. God alone has ultimate authority and ultimate power. And this widow recognizes that she is powerless. And she goes to the one in the context of the parable who has that power and has that authority. Brothers and sisters, if you don't sense or know your need for God, you won't persist in prayer. And sadly, I think that's where many Christians are. Maybe again, not by profession, but functionally in the way that many live and approach the Lord and approach their prayers. They lack persistency and consistency in prayer, because we struggle to trust in ourselves and rely upon ourselves. But the widow understands that she has nothing to get her out of her present state. Now let's consider the judge. There's a judge in that city, remember, who neither feared God nor respected man. And this widow continues to come to the judge. It even says in verse 5, bothering the judge. The judge says, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Why does the judge finally act? Because he's inconvenienced. He wants relief from the inconvenience and the annoyance that this widow is bringing upon him. There's no moral transformation. There's no sense of moral obligation that he has as a judge to act on behalf of this helpless widow. No. She's putting him out. She's annoying him. She's a bother. And so he acts finally. Jesus is beginning to point us here to another central truth with regard to prayer, and specifically with regard to the one in whom we ultimately are going to in prayer. Look at verses 6 and 7. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night, Will he delay long over them? There's a clear contrast that Jesus is drawing out between this judge in the parable and the ultimate judge of heaven and earth. A clear contrast between this unrighteous, wicked judge, this self-centered judge, and the judge of all. The judge in this parable is an unjust judge. The God of heaven and earth, he is a righteous judge. While the judge of this parable is indifferent with regard to the fear of the Lord and indifferent toward the suffering of humans, the God of all is a covenant-keeping, covenant-mindful, a covenant-caring judge. While the judge in the parable expresses annoyance, the judge of all is a judge of compassion and love and care. Care specifically for who? For his people. Will not God give justice to his elect? God has a special, particular love and affection for his people. And he will care for them. He will provide for them. He will always act righteously on their behalf. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Verse 7, notice that language, who cry to him day and night. Why does God allow prolonged crying? I mean, some of you can relate to that language. Prolonged crying. Something difficult that you're going through in your life. A particular suffering that you are enduring. Maybe at work or within the home. Maybe it's something physical. Maybe it's something deeply spiritual, sin that you are fighting and wrestling with. And you are consistently, persistently going to the Lord, asking Him, pleading before Him. Why does God allow prolonged crying? And there's a number of answers that we can give. One, to deepen our dependence upon Him. To refine our faith. To strengthen our trust. To align our desires with His will. And many times to awaken repentance. 2 Peter reminds us in chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count as slowness, but He's patient towards you. Why? Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So sometimes God allows prolonged crying to lead us to repentance. Perhaps there's some particular sin that we're groveling in, or that we're playing in, or perhaps that's not the case, and He's just seeking to deepen our dependence. Notice in verse 8 that it says that, I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Now here's what speedily does not mean. Immediately on our timeline. And that's what when we read that, we think speedily. He's going to respond speedily, and He's going to give justice. He's going to grant our requests according to our timeline when we request it. That's not the case. Calvin says this. He says, our hasty tempers and carnal apprehension lead us to conclude that He has not come quickly enough to grant relief. But if we could penetrate into His design, we would learn that His assistance is always ready and seasonable, as the case demands, and is not delayed for a single moment. Hear that. He's not delayed for a single moment, but He comes at the exact time Or in other words, for you Lord of the Rings nerds, the Lord is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. So therefore, what does speedily mean? Certainly, decisively, swiftly, but at the appointed time. And that is a great challenge for us. To wait upon the Lord, to trust in him. And in context, this is ultimately tied to the return of Christ and the final judgment, the vindication of his people. And when that time comes, he will come speedily and decisively, redemptively, finally, consummating the new heavens and the new earth. He will establish all of that. But we must wait, enduring and trusting in the Lord. Now notice verse 8 at the very end. This is the real issue in this text with regard to prayer. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, listen to this question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Why does Jesus connect prayer to faith? Because prayer is faith expressed. Persistent prayer equals or is identified with trusting in God's character and his promises. Quitting prayer or lacking persistency in prayer oftentimes can indicate quiet unbelief or perhaps doubt, wavering. Augustine says this, that when faith fails, prayer dies. In order to pray, then, we must have faith. And that our faith not fail, we must pray. Faith pours forth prayer. And the pouring forth of the heart in prayer gives steadfastness to faith. In other words, prayer is evidence of a true and lively faith, which is precisely what the Lord Jesus is looking for and seeking to stir up in his hearers. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Here we've been shown in this parable of the persistent widow the necessity of prayer. We are dependent creatures, and therefore we need the Lord. But secondly, we've been shown with regard to the necessity of prayer that persistency in prayer is the evidence of persevering faith. Now let's consider the Pharisee, the tax collector, and the next parable that Jesus gives in verses 9 through 14. As he highlights the proper manner of prayer. Look with me at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. What does trusting in yourself look like practically? Comparing yourself to others? Measuring yourself by external obedience? Measuring yourself against others? Measuring yourself before God and His law by your own performance, your own obedience? Trusting in yourself looks like assuming that God's favor and the fulfillment of His promises is tied to your performance. This is what trusting in yourself looks like. And Jesus connects this image to the Pharisee in this parable that he gives. In verse 11, the Pharisee, we're told, is standing by himself. And he prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. He's going above and beyond what was required of him. He's focused on his self. He's comparing his righteousness to those around him. He's listing his achievements. And notice what's clearly missing. Confession of sin. He thanks God. Did you catch that? Good. He thanks God. But functionally, he's praising himself. He's making this prayer all about himself and his performance and his self-righteousness. This is a picture of pride. Now notice the tax collector in verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What posture do we see here? Distance. Sorrow over sin. Humility. There's no comparison. There's no way in his actions before the actions of others. There's no defense for himself. He recognizes that all he can do in the presence of a holy and righteous God is what? To cast himself before his mercy. J.C. Ryle says this, that the true cure for self-righteousness is self-knowledge. Once let the eyes of our understanding be opened by the Spirit, and we shall talk no more of our own goodness. Once let us see what there is in our own hearts and what the holy law of God requires, and self-conceit will die. His only response, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful there is an interesting word. If you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. I say it's an interesting word in the Greek. It's holoskamai. You'll notice in Hebrews chapter 2, the same word in the Greek is used, or form of it is used, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Now, as I read it, I want you to think, what word here is likely that word in Greek but being translated into our English text? Speaking of Jesus, assuming our human nature, taking on human flesh, to come and partake of the same things so that he might redeem us. It says this, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, a true human nature with body and soul, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now we hear the word, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And we read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, and we would probably assume that the shared word there in the Greek is the word merciful. It's not. It's the word propitiation. And I think that that's a really, really important point for us to understand. It's very important for us to see. Because what is the tax collector appealing to when he appeals to the mercy of God? He's essentially saying this, God, deal with me according to your provision of an atonement. Be merciful to me in the provision of offering forth a substitute that will propitiate, satisfy your wrath against me, a sinner. And there was an old covenant provision for this. The Lamb of God that was slain year after year on the Day of Atonement to make provision to atone for the sins of the people. But again, who's telling this parable? The Lord Jesus himself, who is the Lamb of God, that all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament were pointing forward to, that he is ultimately the sum and substance of, that when we appeal to the mercy of God, when we are appealing to God's offering of a substitute to atone for our sins, he provides that for us graciously in the giving of his Son. And as he tells this parable of this man pleading, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, the very substance of mercy is standing right before them. If only they would see the one who bears sin, the one whose righteousness is given, so that in him, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, we might come before the throne of grace and receive mercy and help in the time of need. This is the tax collector's plea. And this is the only plea that we ultimately have before a holy God. And it ought to humble us as we approach him and approach him persistently. Now, noticely, look at verse 14, God's pronouncement. God's pronouncement over these two men who are standing, offering prayers before him. I tell you, this man, speaking of the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Why is the tax collector justified? There's no moral reform on his part that we can tell. There's no actions or steps that he did, no pattern of obedience that he walked away with, that he could point to. No religious performance, simply what? Pleading for the mercy of God. This is the key distinction between these two men. The Pharisee appeals to his own righteousness, which Isaiah 64:6 tells us what? When we appeal to our own righteousness to bring before the Lord, to merit for ourselves eternal life, right standing before him, they're filthy rags. That's what the Pharisee appeals to. And the tax collector appeals to God's mercy. And he walks out of this house and back home justified. This is not God ignoring sin or overlooking sin. It means that God is fulfilling his request. Be merciful to me. Deal with me according to your substitute. And this is exactly what God has done. God deals with sin through substitution. This is the case for you and for me, for this tax collector. The great exchange has taken place. That Jesus has taken our sin upon himself, and he has bore God's wrath in his body upon the tree, and we have received his righteousness, so that we stand before him now by faith and for all eternity, righteous, justified, forgiven of our sins, and righteous with the righteousness of Christ. These parables answer two questions. And I'll conclude with this. Two questions. One, how should we pray? Persistently, in faith, without losing heart, being upheld, yes, by his Spirit, and with our eyes fixed upon our Savior. And the second question, how should we come? How should we approach him when we pray? Humbly. Without self-righteousness, but as those who have received mercy, as those who have received not a righteousness of their own, but the righteousness of Christ, which only comes by grace through faith. So let us go to the Lord in prayer, in faith, humbly and dependently. Father in heaven, God of all glory and majesty, of mercy and grace, loving kindness, we thank you for the giving of your Son, so that in him we might be forgiven, in him we might be declared righteous, that we might be acceptable in your presence now and for all eternity. We pray that by your Spirit you would continue to strengthen our faith. Cause us to be further and further dependent upon you as we trust in you and as we go to you in prayer, the only one who can guide us, guard us, and preserve us to the end. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.